Now, it's the first section of verses that I've just read I'd like to look at with you this evening, from verse 19 to verse 23. One of the good things of the New King James Version, I find, is the headings for the various sections. Invariably, I find, if I'm studying a passage, I eventually come to the conclusion that the New King James heading has given. And the heading here is, the apostles are commissioned. The apostles are commissioned. And the basis for that heading is there in the 21st verse. The second part, here is a definition of a commission. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. What is a commission? It's someone giving you authority to discharge a task. And the Lord Jesus is saying on this first Easter day that he was given authority from the Father to discharge the task, to come and to seek and to save those who are lost. And now the Lord gives that authority to his people. The only quibble I would have with the heading is that it's not just the apostles, it seems to me, who are commissioned. Maybe initially it's the apostles in the upper room, but I put to you that this is John's equivalent of Matthew 28. To the wider group of disciples, going to all the world and preach the gospel. And as I'll see to show, we've all got a commission to share the gospel in some way. So the apostles are being commissioned. What is it? They're being given this authority. Now, a commission as a term occurs in many contexts, but of course it occurs in the military context. And working as I do for SASRA, then I just want to use that for a moment. I remind you that in the military, you can be a non-commissioned or you can be a commissioned officer. Non-commissioned, you go in the army as a private and work through Lance Corporal, Staff Sergeant, Warrant Officer Class 2, Warrant Officer Class 1, and to a Regimental Sergeant Major. And they're all non-commissioned officers. But then you can be a commissioned officer. And the way you do that is you either come out of university or you've gone in as a non-commissioned soldier and you've shown potential, you've been plucked out, sent to Sandhurst, and if you complete the course there, then you're also commissioned. Starting as a second lieutenant, moving to lieutenant, captain, major, lieutenant, colonel, brigadier, major general, lieutenant general, general, field marshal. I don't know them all by heart, but there we have it. Now, one of my colleagues is Ian MacDonald, and he's a Scottish area representative up in Inverness. Now, if you were to go to his home in Inverness, you'd see his commission on the wall, because he's now a retired major. And he's very proud of his commission. And he's very proud of it because it is, there's a spiel there, which says, for example, that he's been commissioned to lead Her Majesty's forces in times of war and in times of peace. But what makes it special is that the commission is personally signed by Elizabeth R. So any commissioned officer is proud of his commission. But here the Lord Jesus is giving us something to be rightly proud of. A commission from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Personally commissioned. And I'd add just two things, and that is that as there are the different ranks within the military, and therefore different degrees of responsibility in the military, in terms of your commission, so it is with the church, isn't it? There are those who have, as it were, a background ministry. There are those who have a more public ministry. There are those who have a musical ministry, or a speaking ministry, or a person-to-person ministry, or whatever it may be. We all have a ministry, and we must not look at someone else's ministry and be envious or resentful of it. God has given us what he has given. There may be some latent ministries that have to be developed, certainly. But we should rejoice in the different ministries God has given in the church. And then the other point to make is, it is of great value to us individually, isn't it, to be about our ministry, to be about our commission. You may remember just some weeks ago that the government initiated another drive to get people off benefits. Now, obviously, some people need benefits, disability benefit, and so on. But they recognize there are many people who are receiving benefits who would be better off in work. And the phrase was, their mental health would be better if they were able to get back to work. And sometimes I wonder if you come across this, that as Christians, we can sometimes become too introverted. It is good to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith and so on, from time to time. But we can become too introverted. And we need to get out, don't we? Performing our ministry. The devil is very subtle, and he can turn us in on ourselves, and we can magnify our own problems. Might be physical problems, might be emotional problems. But one antidote is that we get out and perform the ministry that God has given. We see the hurting world, the crying world, the needy fellow saints who need to be ministered to. So I put to you, you have the theme of commission here. And my question very simply this evening is, what are the marks of those who are commissioned? What should characterize those who are commissioned? And we see three in the section before us. We see, first of all, the mark that those commissioned are absolutely convinced about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, the doors are shut. The disciples are terrified that the next knock on the door will be to arrest them. And then we read those wonderful words, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, there are many arguments, aren't there, for the validity of the resurrection. I won't go into them at all this evening. Only to leave this phrase with you, that the very unbelief of the disciples that turned to belief should really make any impartial observer also believe. The very fact that, you know, these disciples took convincing tells us this wasn't something that was rigged or fabricated. The first section, John with Peter goes to the tomb. They see that the tomb is empty, and John, we're told in verse 8, he saw and believed. The fact that the grave clothes were there, they were there tidily, cause them to deduce, well, we haven't taken the body, the authorities had no need to take the body, grave robbers haven't taken the body, wouldn't have left it so tidily. So he saw and he believed, and the implication is, having believed, he went and told the other disciples, and they did not believe at that point of time. And then Mary Magdalene, she meets the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, she goes and tells the disciples she'd seen the Lord, and they still do not believe. And Matthew's account reminds us that the men thought it was just idle woman's tales. So there's male chauvinism for you. And so now this third section in John, and of course you've had the account on the Emmaus Road, and they still haven't, as a group, believed. And so the Lord has to come to these stubborn, cynical, fearful disciples, and at last they believe. So the fact that they weren't convinced, they became convinced, really should convince any impartial observer. And as a result of that appearance, we have very much an understatement, don't we? Verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were euphoric. They were ecstatic. And not least, they were euphoric because they knew their sins were now forgiven, and they knew that death had been conquered. No wonder the apostles, all bar John, we understand, faced a martyr's death. And you can only imagine them in those dying moments and painful moments, cruel moments, going to death with this great assurance, we've seen the Lord. And so we know that death has been conquered. Now, two illustrations. I'm sure some of you have got your collection of Madonna's records. Maybe not. But you may know that she approaches 50 in the summer, and she gave an interview in the light of that. And she was asked, among other things, if she had any fears. And she said, I have one fear, and it's the fear of death. And all my other fears stem from that. So that was honest. Or maybe a little bit more refined, and you listen to Radio 4 and The World at One. You may recall that there was a broadcaster called Nick Clark, good broadcaster. And about a year ago he died, having struggled with cancer. And I didn't hear the radio programme by his widow just recently, a year on, but I heard the trailer, and his widow mentioned it was about the taboo that death is in society today. And she said that there were people she knew very well, and following her husband's death, she'd see them coming down the road and they would cross on the other side, because they just didn't know how to handle the subject of death. And someone I talked to later who did hear the programme on the radio said, well, she said, I'd probably be the same. You know, death is the last taboo. And it's been said that if in the 19th century society tried to hide the facts of life, then in the 21st we tend to hide the facts of death. But not so for the Christian. The Christian doesn't minimise that death is an enemy. The Christian doesn't minimise the heartache of seeing loved ones going through the process of dying, and ourselves possibly going through a painful process. But the Christian is marked by the euphoric truth that Jesus has conquered death. Jesus there says to Mary, why are you weeping, you Mary of all people? You, I'm alive. Don't you remember? I said I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I'm the one who came to destroy death and bring life and immortality to light. Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and Omega. I was dead, but I am alive again, even forevermore. What should ever characterize us as the people of God is this absolute conviction that death has been destroyed. Christ is the first fruits of all who believe. Let me just read a poem. I find it a very moving poem. It's only part of a longer poem. But it envisages the final resurrection, the resurrection on that last day, and bringing in the new heaven and the new earth. And in the twinkling of an eye, the saints descended from the sky. And as I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass and saw my dog all blacky. Fast as she could come, she leaped the stream almost, and what a happy gleam was in her eye. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned I saw a wonder there, a big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the heart and mind, and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days, and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may your future make us free, and guard us by the hope that we, through grace on lands that you restore, are justified forevermore. Or come that resurrection morn, when we'll no longer be forlorn, but full of joy our voice shall ring, adoring our dying King. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because he lives. What a powerful as we go into the world with our commission to be utterly convinced that we and our loved ones are forever with the Lord. So the first mark of those commissioned. But the second mark is that they and we have received the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, our Lord, having appeared gives the commission, and when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this as a statement is thrilling, and yet such a well-taught congregation as yourself, it's also very stimulating, isn't it? Because this causes us to ask certain questions. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Literally, he breathed into them the Holy Spirit. So something actually happened at this point of time. They received the Holy Spirit. But you know from your wider reading, the question arises, well, hadn't they already received the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that must be yes, mustn't it? In John 3, Jesus said, you've got to be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. And the disciples had at least seen something of the kingdom of God in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15:3, the Lord said to his disciples, you're now clean. And they could only be clean by the working, surely, of the Holy Spirit. Then in Matthew 16:16, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And the reply eventually came from Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this, you haven't deducted it, but the Holy Spirit, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. So the disciples had the Holy Spirit. But in what sense did they have the Holy Spirit? Well, they had the Holy Spirit as all Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit. We read of the Holy Spirit brooding over the waters there in the first chapter of Genesis. We read of the Holy Spirit coming on people like Samson. We read David saying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So, in answer to the question, before Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit, did they have the Holy Spirit? The answer must be, it seems to me, yes. Well, what do they not have? Well, if we turn to John, or rather put it this way, were they complete then? Were they complete? And the very fact that our Lord breathes into them the Holy Spirit brings the answer no. And we see this more clearly if we look at John 7 and verse 38. And verse 39. John 7, 38, 39. On verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the disciples had the Holy Spirit, and yet they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit as every Old Testament believer had the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit to the degree that would characterize all who are privileged to live in the New Testament era. And what a great privilege, therefore, it is to be in this era. I often puzzled, and I wonder if you did or do, where Jesus, in Matthew 11, I think it is, Jesus says to, speaking of John the Baptist, he says how great he was, but he said, he who is in the kingdom, he who is least in the kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. Have you ever puzzled about that? Is our Lord saying that those who are least in the kingdom, let's say me and you, are we greater than John the Baptist in courage? I don't think so. Are we greater than John the Baptist in holiness? I don't think so. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that we are greater in privilege, in the fullness and the illumination and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, If you ask a further question, well, did the disciples, and you fast forward somewhat to Pentecost, Acts 2, did they have a two-tier experience of the Holy Spirit? Well, it seems to me you've got to say yes. They began to follow the Lord Jesus, as it were, in that Old Testament era, the end of it, and they had the Holy Spirit. And then here in John 20, they receive the Holy Spirit. And there in Acts 2, there is a further giving of the Holy Spirit. So their experience was two-tier. Now, from that fact, there are two different applications. The classic Pentecostal application is, well, if the disciples had first an experience of the Spirit, and then they later had this other experience, we call it the baptism, then that's the model for every Christian. I don't agree with that. But what I would say is that the disciples had this two-tier experience simply because they lived in two eras. The Old Testament era and the New Testament era. And they bridge two eras. So in that sense, the apostles and disciples are unique. And so they have the Holy Spirit. But they're told in Acts 1 to wait, and they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. So not a two-stage experience for us, but rather recognition that the disciples had a two-era experience. And why do I say that? Well, I say it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of the fact that we are all baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know how I would describe your experience and my experience as New Testament believers, is that at conversion we are all baptized in the Holy Spirit, but that we can go on being filled and filled and filled again with more of the Holy Spirit. You see that again in Acts, don't you? They're baptized there in Acts 2, and then Acts 4, Peter is filled. He goes back to the church is filled. They look out for people who will serve, and they look for men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen, before his martyrdom, is filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's this baptism of the Spirit, and there's this repeated filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope I haven't lost you at all on that, but what I'm coming to you is this, that this verse here is a wonderful stimulus to remind us of two dangers when we ever look at the whole work of the Holy Spirit. The one danger is, it seems to me, that we neglect what we have by virtue of the new birth. We neglect to fully appreciate at times that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The other danger is that we forget that there is more still of the Holy Spirit to experience. But I just want to major on the first, not to neglect what we have this evening by virtue of being regenerate and born again. If you just turn with me to Ephesians 1 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. Sorry, verse 16 to 19. Paul doesn't cease to give thanks for the church, making mention of you in my prayers. He prays he'll be given a spirit of wisdom in verse 17, the eyes of the understanding might be enlightened, verse 18, and then verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. What is he praying for? He's praying that we might realize the exceeding greatness of the power that is at work in us who believe. And that power that is at work in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 2 verse 10. We're told, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So if you're a believer here tonight, then you are complete. You are indwelt by the blessed third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And then in 2 Peter, last reference, chapter 1 and verse 3, we're reminded of what we have been given. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. What have you got? His divine power has been given to us all. So, I was talking to someone recently. I was in a slightly different context. But they spoke of their pastor as a nice person, a good person, but he's not being baptized in the Spirit. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. It's interesting, I must not digress, but 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that we've all been baptized in the Spirit by one baptism, he's talking about the unity of the church as against those who would try to bring disunity. So, well, yes, you're a Christian, but you've yet to be baptized in the Spirit. No, Ephesians 1:16, Paul is praying that we might realize the power that is at work in us, and the measure of the power raised Christ from the dead. We have all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And we are, Colossians 2, complete in him. And I just want to stress that because there is the other side to it. We long for more filling. I hope we do. We long for greater outpouring. I hope we do. We long for revival. But in longing for that, let us never minimize what we now have. And minimize it so that we feel we cannot do anything until there's something more. So as Whitfield used to say, going out to preach feeling at times unprepared. But he said, as I go, he comes. There's a combination of God giving to him and God taking up what he had already there. So this is what I'm coming to really by way of illustration. You may know of Joe Calzacchi, a Welsh boxer with a Welsh mother and an Irish Italian father. He's the undefeated world WBO and IBF super middleweight champion. He's had 45 fights and he's undefeated. And if you were to go to his website, Google him, you'd find that he's looking for his 46th victim. He's an amazing boxer. And he punches something like 10 punches for every 3 or 4 seconds. He's got incredibly quick hands. Now, I suppose you've got a local chip shop here. Let's just imagine that I'm in your local chip shop and I'm at the front of the queue. And then suddenly this local thug comes in. And he goes right to the front of the queue. And he just stands in front of me. And he places his order. And he sneers down at me. Now, with all the best will in the world, my 9.5 stone just couldn't take him on. And he could just saunter up and saunter out. Big thug. But just imagine I had the spirit of Joe Calzacchi in me. At speed of fist, those bigger biceps, just a little bit bigger, and all the rest of it. I'd say, hey mate, if you know what's good for you, you won't even just get out of the chip shop, you'll get out of the Shep Shed, you know. And I could send him packing. That appeals to us men, doesn't it? But you could do it, because you had the power within you. And that's what I want to just stress, that, you know, the weakest believer... The weakest believer on their knees sends Satan packing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You've got to wake up tomorrow morning. Some days you'll wake up and you'll be ready to jump out of bed. You'll be ready to fill your pockets with tracts. You'll be ready to share the gospel. But there might just be the occasional day when you just want to pull the bedclothes over your head. You just can't face it. And then you and I have to remind ourselves of these verses. that I might realize on Friday morning that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that resides in me. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, as soon as we start doing that, and we've got to do that as a biblical method, the thought comes, certainly came to me, well, how does this differ from wishful thinking? You know, the kind of thinking, secular thinking, every day and everywhere I'm getting better and better. Now, if you are of a negative disposition, you know, that can be of some help. I wouldn't completely dismiss it. But the danger is that that is wishful thinking. If I started to, I could wish as much as I wanted to play like Mozart, or to play like Lizzie, and it wouldn't do any good. And I just can't do it. So that's wishful thinking. But when you tomorrow morning remind yourself of these Bible verses, you're basing it not on wishful thinking, but theological groundwork. You see what I mean? You're basing this which you may not feel in your heart, you're basing it on theological truth that God has declared in His Word. So my last illustration before we just move on is, imagine a man runs out of fuel in his car, and he's a mile away from the local garage, and there's a bit of a downhill slope. So even with that, he's got to take his jacket off, knock the car into neutral, give it a push, and keep on pushing until he gets to the garage. And when he gets to the garage, just manages to get on the forecourt, and he's out of breath and every joint is aching. And then he goes to the boot and opens the boot to get something out, and he discovers there's a can of petrol. And I wonder sometimes if in your Christian life, you're like me in my Christian life, we're pushing and we're shoving and forgetting that the resources are there in the boot to lay hold of. So when God commissions us, He equips us. He commissions us to go out with this confidence, Christ is risen, death is defeated, and He equips us. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. There is more filling. There is a second blessing, and a third, and a fifth, and a twentieth. And they'll vary in their intensity and degrees, praise God. But let's not minimize what we have. And then thirdly, more briefly, those commissioned are also marked by the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins. The authority to declare the forgiveness of sins. And verse 23 is another brilliant verse. It's so stimulating, isn't it? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's a stimulating verse, isn't it? Because it's been misused, hasn't it? Been misused by the Roman Catholic Church, which is given authority to priests only to absolve sin. So they can pronounce the forgiveness of sin. And, you know, it's abused also by some evangelists. I've heard evangelists who have, in an indiscriminate manner, before a group of people, called for hands raised and then said, in the authority of Scripture, this Scripture, I pronounce you forgiven your sins. I think that's very dangerous in that setting, and it's such a broad sweep. So it is a verse that has been misunderstood. How would we answer that? Well, we don't have time to fully answer it, and you're well taught anyway to know the answers. It is just interesting that this is the only time, there's no parallel verse to this in the Gospels. That's not to say this is not Scripture, but it is the only parallel verse like this. And we should never build a doctrine on something, just one verse. And I think the interpretation of verse 23 is there, isn't it, in verse 31, where the emphasis is on the person believing. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you believe, then you may have life in His name. That's where the stress always is in the scripture. And I think the classic illustration is Acts 2 again, where Peter has preached, and what has been the response? They realize that they have crucified the Messiah, and they are cut to the heart. And they're petrified. That the one opportunity of being saved, they actually put to death the one who came to save them. And it's in the light of that obvious repentance, it's in the light of that deep conviction of sin, that Peter says, repent, believe, you'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be forgiven your sins. So that where the hearer is convicted of sin, and where someone comes to you and it is obvious to you, as far as you can tell, you've seen a person come from arrogance to brokenness to seeking God, and then they don't have any assurance, then your commission is, you can say, look, on the authority of God's word, if you have truly repented, then I want to remind you, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. The opposite is also true, isn't it? If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And again, I would put the emphasis on the person retaining their sins. Imagine someone has cancer. It's in the kidney. And the surgeon says, well, you've got a serious illness, but allow me to remove the kidney and you can be cured. I want to retain the kidney. Foolish. But that's what the sinner does. They hear the gospel, but they want to retain their sin. Someone has a debt, £100,000. Another person comes along and says, look, I can clear that debt for you. No, I want to keep the debt. That's what the sinner does when they keep hold of their sin. And that's the choice as we preach the gospel. Will you retain your sin and go to hell? Or will you ask for forgiveness of your sin and go to heaven? And that is an ongoing promise to us all, isn't it? That if we come in repentance and faith, we will be forgiven our sins. Last October, our dear friend Derek Swan passed away. Many of you will remember him. If you didn't have the privilege of meeting him, you would have warmed to him. He's a great preacher and a man with a great pastor's heart. And in one of the last things he wrote, and this is a man who had, we would say, a successful ministry. He wrote, as I look over my life's work, I could write over it, unfinished. Could have done better. So much better. How glad I am in my dying days to turn to one of whose work, it is said, it is finished. And rest in his finished work despite my unfinished ministry. So those of us, all of us I trust, are commissioned. And we go out tomorrow with a deep conviction. Christ is risen. Death has been defeated. We go out with the conviction, I am filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and I must walk in the Spirit, and I must go on seeking more of the Spirit. And I go out with this great offer to the glue sniffer, to the drug addict, to the prostitute, to the banker, to the baker, that if they repent, they can know true forgiveness of sin. Amen.